Well, we're in Luke's Gospel still, and we're in chapter 19, and our passage this morning is the one that we read a few minutes ago, chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. Now, we began last week talking about the heaviness that must have been in Jesus' heart as he got nearer and nearer Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he is going to undergo some terrible experiences. In Jerusalem, he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spat upon and flogged and killed. In Jerusalem, his worst nightmares are going to turn into reality. And there must therefore have been a real sadness, a real solemnity, a real heaviness about him as he made this journey toward Jerusalem. Clearly, however, those who are accompanying him on this journey don't share those sentiments. They have a very different frame of mind. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 18, verse 34, that the disciples, the 12, don't understand what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And if the 12 don't understand, then the rest of the crowd must understand even less. And so as they travel toward Jerusalem with Jesus, they're not subdued. They're not stressed. They're not apprehensive about it all. On the contrary, in fact, they're excited, they're upbeat, they're buoyant, because they're convinced that something grand and impressive is about to happen. They think, according to verse 11, that the kingdom of God is going to appear at once. They think that there's going to be a coronation ceremony in Jerusalem. And amidst great pomp and show and splendor, Jesus is finally going to fulfill the potential they've observed in him. He's finally going to act as king. He's going to end the Roman occupation. He's going to end the oppression and marginalization of God's people. He's going to end all evil and all injustice in this world. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God in its full and final and glorious form. That is what this crowd is expecting. And it's in order then to address those expectations that Jesus tells this parable which takes up most of our passage. And in the parable, Jesus is basically saying to the crowd, hang on a minute, folks. Hang on a minute. Yes, I am the king. And yes, I am ultimately going to bring in the kingdom in its full and final and glorious form. But it's not as straightforward as you think it is. There's a complex sequence of events which you are completely overlooking. My kingly career is going to take a very different route to the highly simplistic route which you seem to have in mind. That is the purpose of this parable. And we're going to look at it together then this morning under three headings. First of all, the king's disappearance. The king's disappearance. Because the parable begins then in verse 12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. Now this would have been a very familiar concept to these people within the Roman Empire. All local kings were appointed by the emperor himself. And this meant then that any potential monarch in any Roman occupied territory had to make a journey to Rome to be authorized as king. Now that might not seem like a big deal to us, but of course there was no EasyJet in the first century AD. And a journey to Rome, as we know from Paul's later experience, was a fairly major undertaking. In other words then, this king designate, this heir apparent, this king in waiting, would disappear from the scene. He would pack his bags and go, he would say his farewells and he would set out to a distant country. And that then is the contemporary scenario which Jesus is making use of here in verse 12. And he's applying it to himself because, of course, the king in this verse, the king in this parable, represents Jesus himself. And Jesus is saying then to this expectant crowd that I mentioned a moment ago, he's saying, look, there isn't going to be any coronation ceremony in Jerusalem. There isn't going to be any pomp. There isn't going to be any show. There isn't going to be any razzmatazz. The only coronation there's going to be is the Roman soldiers mockingly placing a crown of thorns on my head. And after that, after the crown of thorns, after the crucifixion, after the sufferings and death, after the resurrection that will follow, I'm going to disappear. Like those would-be rulers in your own political context, I am going to disappear from the scene. I am going to head off to a distant place, not in my case Rome, but in my case heaven itself, where the true emperor resides. And he will crown me. He will invest me with all authority in heaven and on earth. He will seat me at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. He will say to me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what you crowd has got to understand. You think that I am about to take center stage. You think that I am about to go public, coming out of the shadows of my itinerant rural ministry and allowing the people to crown me as king in Jerusalem. Well, you're wrong. You're quite wrong. I'm actually about to exit the stage. I'm actually about to disappear from public view altogether in order that God can crown me. There amidst angels and archangels, before cherubim and seraphim, there in his heavenly palace. That's the first thing that we have in this parable, the king's disappearance. But then secondly, and following on, the king's absence. The king's absence. Because, of course, once the new king then has disappeared, once he has gone off to be officially appointed in a distant country, there's inevitably a period during which he is absent. And it's this period of absence which is featured in verses 13 and 14. In these verses, we're introduced to two groups of people. On the one hand, there are these servants of the king who are given some money and are commissioned to be good stewards of that money, to use that money wisely and productively and profitably during the king's absence. And then on the other hand, there are these enemies of the king whose opposition to him is bold and uncompromising during the king's absence. But what's interesting about that second group is that they aren't labelled the king's enemies, are they? That's what I've called them, but that's not what verse 14 calls them. If it did simply describe them as that, then we might conclude that these people belong to another country. They belong to a neighbouring, rival state, in which case they legitimately oppose this king. They justifiably say, we don't want this man to be our king, because the reality is he isn't their king. They belong to a different country. But no, verse 14 specifically calls these people the king's subjects. Note that word, subjects, indicating that they do belong to the king's own country. And they don't legitimately oppose him, therefore. They don't justifiably say here, we don't want this man to be our king, because the reality is, he is their king. And they are obliged to serve him as such. They should be in the first category of people. They should be servants. They should be lining up with the others to receive their 10 minors in order to put them to good use. They have no right to exempt themselves. They have no right to be sending off delegations like this. What they are doing here is nothing less than out and out treason. They are subjects of this king. Now let's bring ourselves back then to the meaning of this parable. Remember, we said that the king here is Jesus. Remember, we said that the king's disappearance in verse 12 represents Jesus' ascension into heaven to be crowned by God himself. And during then his absence, He having ascended into heaven to be crowned by God during his absence, and of course that absence continues to this very day, doesn't it? He's still absent. He's still there in the Father's heavenly palace now. He still hasn't returned. He's still absent. And what emerges in verses 13 and 14 is that during his absence, there are two groups of people around. Let's just consider them in turn. First of all then, there are his servants. There are his servants. Many of us this morning in this room are in that category, aren't we? We are his servants. Remember how Paul at the beginning of Romans describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter at the beginning of his second epistle describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude at the beginning of his epistle describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. It's one of the basic New Testament terms for a Christian. And the parable is reminding us then that it's not a meaningless term for a Christian. We really are called to serve our King Jesus. And in particular then, to be stewards of the resources that he has given us. Now at this point, I don't think it's right to spiritualize the parable. I don't think that the 10 minors here represent those spiritual gifts with which the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, has endowed us. Of course, he has endowed us with spiritual gifts. Paul writes, doesn't he, in Ephesians 4:7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We all do have our particular spiritual gifts and we are to make appropriate use of them. But I don't think that's how we should apply this parable here. I think that the 10 minors here represent the material resources with which King Jesus has endowed us. Think about the context. Remember how in the very preceding passage we've had Zacchaeus. And at that moment when Zacchaeus was found by the great seeker and saviour, what did he do? He gave half his possessions to the poor. Remember how in chapter 18 we've had that ruler who went away from Jesus sad. Why did he go away sad? Precisely because he was unwilling to sell up and give to the poor. Remember how in chapter 16 we've had that rich man who so singularly failed to use his wealth to help that poor man, that beggar at his gates. And perhaps most pertinently of all, remember Jesus' instruction in verse 9 of chapter 16. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. Where the word gain is exactly the same word that we have here in the Greek in verse 18. The second servant came and said, Sir, your minor has earned or gained five more. And I think that the parable is saying then that the servants of King Jesus. King Jesus' servants use their material resources. They use the money with which their king has endowed them to make a substantial gain. Now, not to make a substantial gain in economic terms. Don't listen to the health and wealth preachers. Indeed, they may well make a loss in economic terms. But to make a gain in this sense, they gain, as Jesus puts it there in chapter 16, friends for themselves. They use their grocery money to give hospitality to needy people. They use their petrol money to give lifts to immobile people. They use their evenings and weekends when they could be earning lucrative overtime to visit lonely people. And so these needy, immobile, lonely people become their friends. And in kingdom terms, in Jesus' kingdom, that is far more valuable, infinitely more valuable than a bulging wallet and a swelling bank account. And the parable confronts us with the question then, just as Jesus' teaching back in chapter 16 did, how, as Jesus' servants, are we using the material resources? Yes, the spiritual gifts, but that's a separate question. But in this particular context, how are we using the material resources, the money, the possessions with which our King has endowed us? Are we using it to make those friends that Jesus talks about and to gain a profit in that sense? So there's his servants, but then the second group is his enemies. The king's enemies. And there may be some in this room this morning who are in that category. Perhaps you're here this morning simply to please somebody else who wants you to be here. Perhaps you're here this morning so as not to offend somebody else. Perhaps you're here this morning simply as a matter of routine. And outwardly, with your lips and with your body language, you're participating in the service, but inwardly, in your heart, you're absolutely adamant, I don't want this man Jesus to be my king. And if that is the case, I simply want you to understand that what we said about those people in verse 14 is also true of you. Remember what we said about them. We said that they were obliged to serve the king because he was their king. They had no right to exempt themselves from his service. They were his subjects. He was their king. They had no right to do anything other than serve him. And in not serving him, they were committing treason. And I simply want to say that the same applies to you this morning. Jesus is the king. The Creator God has appointed Jesus as king. As a human being this morning, like it or not, you fall within his jurisdiction. You are found this morning within his domain. Serving Jesus Christ isn't a lifestyle choice. It isn't something for those who find it floats their boat. You can love cricket, or you can hate cricket, and that's fine. You can love olives, or you can hate olives, and that's fine. You can love Toy Story 3 when it comes out, or you can hate Toy Story 3, and that's fine. You can love and serve King Jesus, or you can hate King Jesus, and that's not fine. Because he is the king. He is objectively, factually, actually the king. And not to serve him, therefore, is to fail on an obligation as a human being, and it is to commit the crime of treason. But you can change. I mentioned a moment ago that Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he describes himself, isn't it, at the beginning of Romans. Was Paul always a servant of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Paul was an avowed enemy of Jesus Christ at one point. He was absolutely in the category of verse 14 here. It was the motto of his whole life, I don't want this man Jesus to be my king. But Paul changed. Paul switched. Paul stopped being an enemy and became a servant. Paul eventually joined the queue, joined the lineup. Give me my 10 miners, Jesus, and let me go out into the world and serve you. And you can do the same. However entrenched your enmity to Jesus Christ, however bitter, however hard, however real, you can change, you can switch, you can become a servant. We've seen then the king's disappearance, we've seen the king's absence. But then thirdly and finally this morning, the king's return. The king's return. Because in verse 15 then, that's what happens, isn't it? The king returns home. He's been to the distant country. He has had his royal status officially authorized. He has been crowned by the emperor, and he now returns. And the rest of the parable then, from verse 15 onwards, is taken up with the king responding to what has taken place during his absence. Responding on the one hand to his servant's service, and responding on the other hand to his enemy's opposition. And again then, to come back to the meaning of this parable. This second half of the parable is saying to us that King Jesus is going to return. Now, many of you, most of you probably, are aware of that, or at least aware of that Christian concept, that piece of Christian belief and theology. King Jesus is going to return. But I think all of us sometimes need to pause, don't we? And really let that sink in again. King Jesus is going to return, however remote that prospect may seem. However far removed from the daily treadmill of your life, the orderliness and the earthiness of your daily routines, King Jesus is going to return. And in connection then with King Jesus' return, I think that this second half of the parable just raises three questions which we're going to quickly answer. First question, what do we make of these cities? What do we make of these cities? Because you'll notice then how the king in the parable begins by calling his servants to him. And he begins with these two servants who have indeed gained with the resources that he gave them. He had entrusted these resources to them, and they have used them well and profitably. And his response then to their successful use of these resources is to say, in the first instance, well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And then in the second instance, you take charge of 5 cities. Well, what is this talking about? When we come back to the meaning of this parable, when we come back to the fact it's talking about King Jesus and it's talking about us as his servants, what are we to make of this particular detail? Well, I think, again, it relates very closely to something Jesus said back in chapter 16, just after telling that parable of the shrewd manager, from which I've already quoted this morning. He says in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 16, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? You see, let's step back for a moment and think about the Bible's storyline. In creation, what did God create us to be? He created us to be stewards, didn't he? Remember how in Genesis 1, he creates Adam and he gives him a stewardship, rule over the animals, the birds, the fish, and so on, be a steward. In creation, we were appointed as stewards. And similarly, in redemption, our goal is to be stewards, is it not? Our goal is one day to be ushered into a new creation in which we will be once again given that mandate, that role, look after the creation, be stewards. And as those then who are heading for that goal, as those who one day are going to enjoy that stewardship of the new creation, it's as if the Lord Jesus kind of trains us for that, prepares us for that, by making us little stewards in this life now. He gives us these resources. He gives us our possessions, our homes, and our salaries, our money, and so on. He gives us these possessions in order to train us as stewards, as those who one day are going to be stewards in a much grander sense in the new creation itself. And that's why then I think it's perfectly fitting that on that day when the Lord Jesus calls us to account, he will say to those servants who have indeed used their possessions in this world well and profitably and productively, he will say, look, you've been trustworthy just on that small scale. Now come into this new creation and be stewards of it. Now look after this much grander material resource. Look after the new heavens and the new earth. Be stewards of it. And that, I think, then is what the imagery is getting at here. These people who, these servants who have earned 10 more minas, 5 more minas, being given these great cities to look after. It's the idea of Christ's servants who, during the training period in this world, have been good stewards of their resources in the new creation, being given a much greater domain to be stewards over. Second question, what do we make of the third servant? What do we make of the third servant? Because this servant then hasn't made anything, he hasn't gained anything with the resources that the king gave to him. And it seems a bit puzzling, doesn't it? He's called then in verse 22 a wicked servant. And it raises the question, why is he ever lumped with the servants at all? Why wasn't he just an enemy from the outset? Why wasn't he in the verse 14 category, those who sent out the delegation after the king? He's a wicked man, so why is he in the category of the servants at all? Well, I think that this character represents those people who think of themselves, speak of themselves, and think of themselves as Jesus' servants, because they are sympathetic, loosely speaking, to Jesus. They go to church. They like singing the hymns about Jesus. They like hearing the stories about Jesus. They admire Jesus' words, Jesus' values, the life that Jesus lived. They are friendly-minded in that sense. They are sympathetic. They're not antagonistic. They're sympathetic toward Jesus. And so they call themselves and they think of themselves as Jesus' servants, as Christians. But they've never taken on board the far-reaching implications of being Jesus' servants. They've never taken on board that to be a servant of Jesus means to say to him, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. They've simply said, take my Sunday mornings and have those, Jesus. Take an hour a week. Take a bit of lip service every now and again. Take a bit of enthusiastic hymn singing now and again. Let that be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But they've never said, take my life. And they've never taken on board that to be Jesus' servant means to just devote everything, to lay everything on the line for him. Your time, your relationships, your money, everything for Jesus. They hold back everything out. They hold back everything else for themselves. They particularly hold back their money as this servant here for themselves. They don't see why Jesus should have any say in how they use their money. That, I think, is the kind of person that this servant represents. And there are lots of those people around in our own society, and we must make sure that we are not those kinds of people. We must make sure that we are not like this third servant. Yes, loosely sympathetic to Jesus. Nominally, moderately Christian, in inverted commas. But never coming to terms, never facing up to the radical nature of service in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Third question, what do we make of the punishment? Because the parable ends, doesn't it, on a very, very solemn note indeed. Verse 27, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And again, then, when we come back to the meaning of this parable, this is King Jesus that we're talking about. How can this verse be compatible with everything else we know about Jesus? Surely there's something profoundly sub-Christian about this. Surely he, the gentle Saviour, who just a chapter ago welcomed the children, the infants to himself, surely he would never utter these words. But remember, a moment ago I used the word treason, didn't I? Because remember, we saw in verse 14 that these enemies, they have no right to be enemies. They don't belong to some different domain over which King Jesus has no authority. They belong to his world, and they are obliged, therefore, to serve him. It's treason. And you see, in Jesus' world, in the world of the first century AD, treason was punished by execution. Indeed, the parable seems to be very much based on a particular historical incident that had happened not very long ago, when a king in a territory in Israel had indeed gone off to Rome to be appointed, and a delegation had indeed been sent after him to protest, to say, we don't want this man. But he had been making anyway, and he had come back, and he had indeed executed those who had opposed him. Because that's what happened in the first century world. Treason was punished by execution. And the point is then that if treason at a human level, if treason at a mere political level is punished severely, then of course the ultimate treason, resisting and rebelling against the king whom God has appointed over all of us, Jesus Christ, of course that's going to be punished severely. If in those days people didn't take it lightly when a king was resisted and rebelled against, and of course that's still the same today, it's not taken lightly when authority figures in any kind of society are resisted and rebelled against, then how much less is God going to take it lightly that his king, the one he has appointed, has been resisted and rebelled against? It's going to be taken with the utmost seriousness. And I urge you this morning to make sure that you are never found in that situation, found one day being summoned before King Jesus as someone who never served him, never bowed the knee to him, never wanted him, never liked him. Because you will discover that the punishment is absolutely horrific. Don't let yourself get into that situation. While there's still time to be a Paul and switch and come over from being an enemy to being a servant, do it. You don't know how much longer you will have to make that switch. You don't know when that day will be that you'll be summoned before the throne of King Jesus. You don't know when the punishment will finally fall for all who have resisted his rule. Make sure you're not in that category. Come now while there's still time, and give the rest of your life to serving this wonderful king. This king who will say even to rubbish, sinful people like us who have just tried in our feeble way to serve him during our lives of discipleship, well done. Well done. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a gracious, condescending king. He will say to rubbish sinners who have so failingly and so erratically and so inconsistently served him with their resources, well done. Make sure you're in that category. and not in the category of those who are punished with terrible severity. Amen. I'm going to close with Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And we're going to sing five stanzas. We're going to sing, first of all, verses 1 to 5. So that's the first three stanzas. And then verses 10 to 12. So that's the last two stanzas. And this psalm, then, is, I think, very relevant to what we've just been thinking of. It pictures people rebelling against God's anointed king. And it too speaks of the judgment that will come on such. And it warns then at the end there in verse 12, pay homage to the royal son. That is ultimately to Jesus. Pay homage to him, lest you in wrath aside are thrust. And that really sums up then what we've been saying. Pay homage to Jesus, lest you in wrath aside are thrust. So verses 1 to 5 and 10 to 12.